to this, we have been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and excited to be back in the Sermon on the Mount. So go ahead and make your way back to Matthew chapter 5. We're not making really good progress here. We're in verse 17. The section this morning we're going to begin, I wanted to cover down through verse 20, so 17 through 20, but we will read that section. We're not going to finish that. We'll just take the first two verses there. But I would just say right up front, this section is so critical for us, I think. And maybe you'll understand once I read it, but it's critical for us to just park here for, I'm glad actually we're going to extend it a couple weeks, but park here to understand really the rest of what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a section that many of us need to hear, and it's a passage that will keep us from, in many ways, committing certain theological errors that have always plagued the church since its very foundation and formation in the book of Acts. And even, in fact, Jesus's very words here are themselves intended to correct some wrong thinking that had already begun for his disciples in the minds of his own audience there on that mountain. So I want us to spend a couple weeks here and pay attention to this. I think you'll find it encouraging and more relevant than you might know. We have to heed Jesus' warnings here. If we're sitting at his feet, if we're calling ourselves disciples, so let's hear what he has to say. Let's read it together. Let's just read this section from verse 17 down to verse 20. Jesus goes on. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." If you're looking for an outline just to kind of hang your thoughts on as we walk through this next this section the next couple of weeks, you can basically divide this section up into you could probably do more, but I'll just say two basic sections. Verses 17 and 18 is our first section. That's what we'll cover this morning. And then 19 and 20 next time. Really, verses 17 and 18 give us Christ's relationship to the Old Testament. It tells us what Jesus' perspective was on the Hebrew Scriptures. And then following that, verses 19 and 20, then he gives the implications then for us. What then is our relationship as his disciples to be to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Scriptures? It's no surprise that we'll find as Christ's disciples, as those who follow him, we follow him in this as well. That our relationship, our response, our perspective, our view of the Old Testament will be determined by what Christ's relationship and response is to the Old Testament. But why does Jesus now, you could ask, enter into this discussion? You might think, well, hey, Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament, that is like a seminary question, isn't it? That's something that we don't typically think about. But it's actually very relevant to what his specific audience would have been thinking at the time. It's not a random transition to an unrelated topic. It's not a It's not something Jesus is not now getting into an academic discussion all of a sudden after telling his disciples, look, you as kingdom citizens are to be salt of the earth and light of the world. There's a flow of thought here that we need to capture. You see, after exhorting his disciples, just to jog your memory a bit, verses 13 through 16, to live as salt and light in this world, to live in such a distinct and godly fashion for the purpose of influencing the world for God's glory, Jesus, now knowing his Jewish audience, immediately takes aim at what would have popped into their minds as they heard him speak of letting, notice verse 16, letting men see your good works. Because no doubt the language in verse 16 of very visible good deeds that were to be done in public would have first conjured up in their minds the religious elite of Jesus' day in the minds of those who heard him first there on that mount. Those scribes, those Pharisees mentioned in verse 20 of our passage, whom Jesus would actually later on in chapter 6 call, if you read ahead, he'd later on call them hypocrites. Those who call attention to themselves, chapter 6, verse 2, when they give to the poor, who stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen and praised by men, chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 16, those who neglect their appearance when they fast so they'll be noticed and praised by others as being super spiritual. You know, get to this point, and Jesus is saying essentially in verse 16, look, let your light shine in such a way that men might see your good works and glorify God. And they would have been thinking, that's what the Pharisees do, right? That's what the religious people do. These were men who professed, the scribes and the Pharisees were, to diligently study, practice, and teach the Old Testament scriptures. These were the presumed, you could say, experts in Jesus' day on the interpretation of and the obedience to all the law and the prophets. And it's fascinating here, though, that Jesus has to correct some thinking about what righteousness looks like in the minds of his disciples. I mean, just think about this. Yet Jesus, when he came onto the scene, I mean, as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, I know we're just diving into the Sermon on the Mount, but if you've read much of the Gospels, you would realize, even as we've been in Carrie's study through the book of John, through the Gospel of John, this has become more and more evident. Jesus is not like the other religious leaders. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He's very different in that regard. When he came onto the scene, much like John the Baptist, but perhaps even more so, simply because he did not play their game, Jesus was actually despised by the religious leaders and the elite of his day. You begin to realize so foreign was Christ's ministry to those of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, that the question would have naturally been raised and come up in their minds, right? What then does Jesus think of the Old Testament law and the prophets? Right? After all, if the scribes and the Pharisees appealed to the authority of the Old Testament for all of their religious teachings and practices, and this is what they did, and this is what they looked like, then why is Jesus so different? Why was he so set apart and foreign to them? On what authority is he basing his own personal ministry then? This is what the disciples would have been thinking. The righteousness that Jesus was referring to looked very different, didn't it? Maybe you remember from our very introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, we pointed out that even at the very end, look at chapter 7, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, I know it seems like a far away from now, Matthew concludes by saying, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You see, part of that was due to the fact that Jesus, over and over again, and we see it in our passage today, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with this section, taught his disciples from his own authority. This is evident in the repeated phrase. You may have noticed it, but look at verse 18. But I say to you, or truly I say to you. Notice this occurs twice, just in our section, once at the beginning of verse 18, once at the beginning of verse 20. And contributing to the dilemma for the rest of chapter 5, which we'll get into in the coming weeks, Jesus seems, at least on the surface, to then go on to pit his own authoritative teaching against what his audience would have been hearing from the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of their day and their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. Notice verse 22, but I say to you, you've heard it said, verse 26, but I say to you, you've heard it said, but I say to you, verse 28, again, verse 32, verse 34, verse 39, verse 44, over and over again, Jesus is from his own authority teaching the people and correcting what the scribes and the Pharisees would have been saying. So the natural question is, isn't it, Jesus, man, then what do you believe about the Old Testament? In fact, inspired church history tells us that even after Jesus' ascension to heaven, this same false accusation came, or misunderstanding, you could say, about the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament Jewish law. This same misunderstanding became an accusation against Stephen by the Jews in Acts chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. Luke records they put forward, the Jews that is, false witnesses who said, listen to the accusation, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place, that is the temple, and the law. Notice, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. That was the concern. So Jesus, then, aware of this dilemma in the minds of his disciples here in the Sermon on the Mount, takes that head on. And in one pointed statement, notice, he makes it very clear. His is an authority that is not at odds with the Old Testament, but rather it's in line, and we might even say, on par with it. Not at odds, but in line and on par. Notice verse 17. Do not think, or in other words, may it never enter your minds, that I came, Jesus says, to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I mean, this is such a fascinating answer here. It's straight to the point, and it's super helpful, isn't it? And just as a side note, it's fascinating to me that, you know, up until now, we've been, as we've studied the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and even into verses 13 through 16, what is to characterize the believer, what is to be your identity, has so far been put in contrast to the world. You remember verses 13 through 16? That is the very point. You're to be distinct from the world. You're to be holy. You're to be pure in order to influence the world. There is this sense in which the believer, guys, if you follow Christ, you are not to look like the world out there, the culture, the pop culture, all that we just prayed for. in the unbelieving society. And yet, it's also fascinating to see Jesus here. He doesn't spare the religious either. Right? And unfortunately, that is too often the case, that there are clarifications to be made. There are distinctions to be drawn. Guys, listen, in a North Carolina Christian culture, there is a distinction to be drawn, is there not? Between a genuine believer and follower of Christ and the religious common, what is perceived as being religious. Nothing has changed. Jesus gets here and he has to clarify some things. He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." What is Jesus' answer to the question that would have inevitably been on their minds? Where does he fit? How does he relate to the Old Testament? How does he square with the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees? And who has more authority? Listen, like I said, this is not just a Jewish problem. This is not just a dilemma for Jesus' Jewish disciples on that mountain. How we answer these questions, but more importantly, how Jesus himself answered these questions, has implications for us as Christ followers today. Why? Because our Bible contains 66 books, not just 27. And in case you're still confused as to why this matters for us, just listen, consider a most recent debate in popular American evangelicalism, as recent as last year, 2018. Listen to this article online by CBN News on a recent controversy within the church. The article reads, "Popular evangelist Andy Stanley recently raised the ire of some Christians on social media when he publicly said that the Christians need to unhitch," was his language, "the Old Testament from their faith." Stanley, the senior pastor of North Point Community Church in Georgia, made the comments during an April 30th sermon to his congregation. The sermon was the third and final part of a lesson series called titled "Aftermath, Not Difficult." He says this. Stanley does. "First century church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures," said Stanley. "Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well." In his sermon, Stanley, the article says, expressed his concern that many Christians are turning away from the faith because of certain passages in the Old Testament. Ever been tempted to do that? He argues the early church moved past the Old Testament for the sake of newly converted Gentile believers, and that the resurrection of Jesus was their focus. Jesus, his new covenant, he says, his covenant with the nations, his covenant with you, his covenant with us, can stand on its own two nailed, scarred resurrection feet. It does not need, he says, propping up by the Jewish scriptures, Stanley told the congregation. The Bible did not create Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus created and launched Christianity. Listen to this, whole house of Old Testament cards can come tumbling down. The question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And the eyewitnesses said he did. Stanley said he understands his comments might be a little disturbing to some, but for others it is, he says, liberating. It's liberating for people, he goes on to say, who need and understand grace, who need and understand forgiveness. And it's liberating for people who find it virtually impossible to embrace the dynamic, the worldview, and the value system depicted in the story of ancient Israel. It's convenient, isn't it? Last little bit here, that article. The video of Stanley's Aftermath series on the North Point Community Church's website has the following introduction. "If you were raised," he says, "on a version of Christianity that relied on the Bible as the foundation of faith, a version that was eventually dismantled by academia or the realities of life, maybe it's time for you to change your mind about Jesus. Maybe it's time for you to consider the version of Christianity that relies on the event of the resurrection of Jesus as its foundation. If you gave up your faith because of something about it, or about or in the Bible, maybe you gave it up unnecessarily. End quote. You see, Andy Stanley, here and even more recently in other places, has done precisely what Jesus' critics were accusing him of doing. And guys, this is not just a confusion with him. It's alive and well and still being fought today. Some of those arguments perhaps sounded familiar to you. I've heard them other places. It's not just Andy Stanley. But before Jesus' own disciples could even entertain the thought, listen, that his coming was unhitching the new from the old, Jesus says here in verse 17, don't even let that thought cross your mind. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. By the way, the law and the prophets was simply a very common Jewish way of referring to all the Old Testament scriptures. Technically and precisely speaking, the whole of the Old Testament, what we have in our Bibles, was really composed of three parts for the Jew: the law, the prophets, and the one we don't see here named is the writings, which contained like the wisdom literature, the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These three divisions, the law, the prophets, and the writings, were what composed the Old Testament canon for the Jews, hence the designation for Tanakh. Anybody, you ever heard of that? The T for Torah, that's law. N for Nevi'im, that's the prophets. K for Ketuvim, which is the writings. The writings included the wisdom literature, like I said, along with a few other miscellaneous books. Jesus doesn't mention them here, but very often the whole of the Old Testament was just referred to as the Law and the Prophets, which wasn't by any means excluding the other books contained in the writings. In fact, you'll notice that even in our passage this morning, if you look down for a minute, by the time you get to verse 18, he's already dropped off one of those, the prophets, right? In verse 18, it's just down to the law, which is not to say that Jesus was forgetting or deliberately then omitting the portion of the Old Testament contained in the prophets there. He's just referring to, it's a shorthand referring to all of the Old Testament, just for your own study in case you don't trust me. You can take as a clear example of this passages like Romans 3. You can just write these down. Romans 3, 10 through 21, Paul mostly quotes from the Psalms. That section where there's none righteous, no, not one. That's a compilation of quotes from the Psalms and then one in Isaiah. And yet he refers to all of them as being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And yet the Psalms are in the Ketuvim, the writings. Another one, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, Paul quotes Isaiah, and yet he calls it the law, even though technically Isaiah is in the book of the prophets. Or again, last one, Jesus in John 10, verse 34, quotes from the Ketuvim, the Psalms, Psalm 82, out of the writings, and yet simply calls it your law. So there are many more examples of this, but all of that to say, you get here, and what Jesus is referring to by the designation the law and the prophets is simply all of the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, from the Torah to the prophetic books, including the writings, basically all of the 39 books that we have in the front of our Bibles. And notice also that the phrase shows up again towards the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Flip back for a moment. Chapter 7, verse 12. This is fascinating. Chapter 7, verse 12, the phrase, the Law and the Prophets, shows up again to form kind of a bookend with our section this morning. And really, the phrase, the Law and the Prophets, begins and it ends the main portion of Jesus' sermon here. In fact, in our passage, Jesus begins by vindicating the Law and the Prophets. And you could say in chapter 7, then verse 12, he ends by summarizing the Law and the Prophets. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is crucial. Where we are and what we're about to get into has everything to do, in one sense, with what we learn from the Law and the Prophets. We might even venture to say, on this basis, that Jesus is actually very much concerned in the Sermon on the Mount that his disciples legitimately grasp the whole of the Old Testament scriptures and its teaching. And so if Andy Stanley missed the significance of this statement, listen to another pastor who got it right. J.C. Ryle says this: "For one thing, let us beware of despising the Old Testament under any pretense whatever. Let us never listen to those who bid us throw it aside as an obsolete, antiquated, useless book. The religion of the Old Testament is the germ of Christianity," and by germ, Ryle means seed, not like infectious disease. "The Old Testament is the gospel in bud." I love this. "The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in full ear. The saints in the Old Testament saw many things through a glass darkly, but they all looked by faith to the same Savior and were led by the same Spirit as ourselves. These are no light matters." And notice, the same warning is given. Much infidelity begins with an ignorant contempt of the Old Testament. Guys, if we can just pause here for a moment and take anything initially from this statement. I know it's hard to read the Old Testament. Some of you are doing that, right? I mean, I guess there's a reason why a lot of you started in 1 John. It is difficult, isn't it? To trudge your way through narrative and all that kind of stuff that's there. But may we leave this morning with a renewed conviction that as Christians, look, they are just as much the inspired Word of God to be benefited from as the New Testament is. In many ways, the New Testament, you could say, rather stands on the shoulders of and the foundation of the prophets and the old. And this is precisely what Jesus is saying. If we understand anything from this initial statement, as disciples of Christ, guys, we must come to grips with Christ's own view of the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. It does not seem here that Jesus ever set them aside. He never lessened or softened their authority. He never did away with portions of them. He never demoted them or denounced them, nor did he ever contradict them or even compete with them, which many will come to the following sections, because Jesus indeed does quote the Old Testament and read it as if Jesus is saying, forget that, just go with what I say. Listen, that is not the way to read this section, especially in light of verse 17. This is crucial, and this is critical. Rather than setting himself over it against the Law and the Prophets, Jesus says he has come to fulfill them. In other words, Jesus places himself, his very own mission and his very own purpose, in the stream of the Old Testament. McLaren says this with absolute decisiveness. He states the purpose of his coming. He knows the meaning of his own work, which so few of us do, and it is safe to take his own account of what he intends. Notice the clarity of this statement. I did not come, Jesus says, to abolish, but to fulfill. So what does that mean? That's the big question, right? This contrast is so helpful. To the contrast between the verbs to abolish and to fulfill, it's exceedingly helpful, though it needs to be understood carefully and properly. Jesus makes a negative statement about his purpose and then a positive about his relationship to the Old Testament law. So what did Jesus mean then? Let's begin with the negative. What did Jesus mean by this word? What did Jesus mean by this word to abolish? To abolish. Well, the word itself is used most in the Gospels to refer literally and physically to the demolition or the tearing down of physical edifices or the destroying of structures and buildings, as in Matthew 24, verse 2, in reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus says there, "Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be," here's our word, "torn down." When I was at Baylor, for those of you who don't know, I went to Baylor University for 2 years, 2.5 years. We got a wind of some of our friends they were blowing up a building. You guys ever been to one of those? It's really fascinating. But the planned tearing down, where they set explosives and stuff in a big structure. And so we parked like blocks and blocks away and sat on a roof and watched this thing get blown up. And really, you don't think, it's not like the movies. It blows up and things go flying everywhere, right? It just, you hear it. Yeah, actually, first you see it because you're that far away. And the whole thing just caves in on itself. It's torn down. That's kind of the picture that I have in my mind. That is this word. It's torn down, destroyed. In non-physical references to someone's plans, actions, purposes, or movements, you can just write down this. It's used in Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Remember the story where Gamaliel warns the men of Israel and the Jewish council about coming against the early church too quickly. Remember he said, "Stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men," and then he uses our word, "it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow," again our verb them, "or else you may even be found fighting against God." So there's our word, used not literally or physically, but figuratively. Twice it's translated then as overthrown in reference to a purpose, either of God or of men. The word is actually related to the word Jesus uses here in verse 19. Just look at verse 19 for a moment. That's translated in my Bible, annulled. It's related to that word, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. But actually, the version of it in our verse, in verse 17, is an intensified version of it. It's not just, you can hear it, I know you don't know what these mean, but it's not just luo, but it's kata luo. It's strengthened by that prefix. It adds to it this downward sense, which is why it's translated torn down. Maybe to borrow the analogy of the physical destruction of a building, we might say that rather than simply, think about this, here's the picture, okay? Rather than simply roping off a condemned building in order to keep people from going inside, this word means to utterly demolish, to bring down to the ground that which was once standing and useful, making it not only useless, practically speaking, but non-existent and destroyed. So just think about what Jesus is saying here. In other words, in the broadest terms, Jesus is saying, look, I did not come to destroy or to render desolate or to utterly annihilate the authority of the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus did not come to frustrate the purposes and plans of God that are found in the law and the prophets. We might even say, according to the very language that we find in Matthew's gospel that we referred to earlier, that Jesus is saying here, look, that even though the temple itself will be torn down, Matthew 24, verse 2, God's promises and God's word still stands. Even the Old Testament, even though all the prophets. Beloved, it is as Jesus declared in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you have that view of God's word? I know you're at Twin City Bible Church, right? So you're thinking, oh, of course. But you ever want to soften some things that you read in the scriptures? We'll get into that as we move along in our relationship and response to the law. But it's good for us, isn't it, to see Jesus's inflexible view of the Old Testament, even some of the most difficult passages that you find in the scriptures, the hardest to swallow. Here you have perhaps one of the strongest arguments for the enduring authority of the Christian scriptures from the lips of Jesus himself. But notice we're helped also in our understanding of what Jesus meant here by this word to abolish, because he goes on to give us an explanation in verse 18. Notice the explanation that Jesus gives in verse 18, and we'll deal with the positive side of fulfilling here in a moment, but for now, let's just take the negative, even through to verse 18. Let's consider still what Jesus means by abolish. Notice the explanation for, there's your indication that an explanation is coming. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now here in Jesus' explanation of verse 17, he gives us a little bit more information. He switches verbs here. He goes from abolish to this verb, pass away. What does that mean? Notice, twice. Once it's used here of heaven and earth passing away, and once of the smallest portion of the law passing away. Well, the verb to pass away means literally to pass by. It could be referring physically to simply moving past something or someone, skipping over, as in Acts chapter 16, verse 8. It's a set of Paul and his associates passing by Mysia. They came down to Troas, so it could be used that way, physically speaking. Figuratively, it could mean to neglect, as in ignoring not just a person, but even a command. Notice Luke 15, verse 29, it's that story of the prodigal son, and at the end, the older brother is pretty disgusted. You remember, after watching his father throw a party for the prodigal son? And the elder brother says then, look, behold, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and here's our word, and I have never neglected a command of yours. Pass by. The same sense is used in Luke 11, verse 42. Jesus says of the Pharisees that though they pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet they, here's our word, they disregard, they pass by justice and the love of God. Luke chapter 21, verse 32, the word is used to speak of the coming and going of a generation. Likewise, in James 1, the rich man, like flowering grass, he will pass away. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul uses this word to speak of that the new which replaces the old. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Here's our word. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. But maybe the most interesting two cross-references that I can give you, if you aren't, write down any of them, write these two down for this verb here. Matthew 24, verse 35, and 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Listen to what Matthew 24, verse 35 says. Jesus actually says there, listen, heaven and earth will pass away. There's our verb. But my words will not pass away. And then 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10, Peter goes on to write, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now that's helpful, those two, because they're referring to the same thing, the heavens and the earth, as our passage is. What's clear then from these passages, think about this. Follow me on this. In our passage and from these passages, what's clear is that Jesus and the scriptures both seem to indicate and anticipate a day that Peter actually designates as the day of the Lord, when heaven and earth will indeed pass away in its current state. In Peter's context, in fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we're told that as Christians, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so you could say that at the very least, if you're back in Matthew 5, verse 18, just to think about what does Jesus mean here, at the very least, Jesus is teaching that until the new heavens and the new earth, in which, by the way, righteousness dwells, until that new heavens and new earth and that reality comes to be in our midst and replaces the existing heaven and the existing earth, the Old Testament scriptures must not be neglected. I mean, that's an amazing reality and thought, isn't it? And you might think, well, I mean, why then? Well, because righteousness will dwell. We'll see him face to face. Until righteousness dwells in the new heavens and the new earth, the law and the prophets, Jesus says, must not be passed by. They must not be disregarded by Jesus' disciples. You know what the implication is? Until you're that righteous, you still need the law and the prophets. Until righteousness dwells, you need all of the scriptures. In fact, notice how he puts it. He doesn't simply say that the law itself will not pass away. Notice, he says even more specifically, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. That's more specific, isn't it? The smallest letter or jot, depending on your translation, is referring to the smallest letter, the yod of the Hebrew alphabet, which is literally the smallest. I mean, it looks like what would be equivalent to our apostrophe or comma in the English language. The stroke or tittle, as some translations have it, is likely referring here to the point or bend or flourish at the end of a Hebrew letter that would have distinguished it from another similar-looking Hebrew letter. It'd kind of be, just to put it in our language, it'd be like the difference between our lowercase h and our lowercase n. There's not a huge difference, just a little stroke. Or maybe between our uppercase c and our uppercase g, just a little stroke at the end. The point here is then that not even the smallest portion of the Old Testament scriptures can be ignored or treated as irrelevant or torn down as though it were unnecessary. Jesus says here that every word Indeed, every letter, indeed, every part of every letter that contributes to its meaning and to its authority must remain standing, and it will not pass away. Couldn't have said it any stronger. Not only did Jesus not come to tear down the building, just picture that imagery, right? He didn't come to remodel it. He didn't come to paint it a different color. In fact, he left all the furniture in it. All the original details, every part down to the letter and stroke of the Old Testament, Jesus says, remains. It stands. It's not why I came. This is Christ's view of the Old Testament. Is this your view of two-thirds of your Bible? But half the question still remains, though. The other side, and wow, I'm running out of time. The other side of the contrast needs to still be explained. This will be quicker. Now that we have that, I think you guys get the point, right? If Jesus definitively says here that he didn't come to tear down the edifice of the Old Testament and its authority, then how exactly does his teaching and his ministry fit with the Old Testament? What did he intend then with regard to the Old Testament at his coming? Well, as you can imagine, our answer is found then in the positive, the meaning of the corresponding two verbs, to fulfill and to accomplish. Some come to this passage and want to make it primarily a statement about Christ's perfect moral obedience to the whole law, which is no doubt it's a true and important doctrine, but I think the language is unmistakably clear as to what Jesus means here. And it's tempting, like there are a host of tempting theological ideas to be inserted here, but I think we're safest to say that primarily, what Jesus was referring to here by his coming, his teaching, and his ministry was that it was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophecies pointed towards. The language is unavoidable. This is very clear, common fulfillment language that Matthew uses of Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah and the end of the age, and even the things to come, all of which is predicted in the Old Testament. Matthew alone uses this verb to fulfill 16 times, and 13 times that's how it's used, as fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the other three, two are just physical and metaphorical filling of something. But notice verse 18 then also, that phrase, until all is accomplished, solidifies this view as well. Think about it. He's talking about that word for accomplished is, it's not the typical word for doing or a work or accomplishing a deed of obedience. It's a term that's used more often to speak of something taking place, an event that takes place, things that are taking place or happening. It's used that way at the end of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is describing what must happen in the last days. So all of that to say, this is Jesus saying, look, I didn't come to do away or tear down the Old Testament, but I came to actually uphold it and fulfill the prophecies that are promised in it. To fulfill those prophecies. So what is Jesus's relationship to the Old Testament? What is his view of the Old Testament scriptures? This is an important question for us, because it determines how we read two-thirds of our Bibles. And I hope you've at least settled this morning that Christ never relegated the Old Testament to a place of secondary importance for his disciples. In fact, not only did his coming not destroy the authority of the Old Testament, his coming confirmed and it strengthened the enduring authority of the Old Testament scriptures in the fulfillment of all that they predicted. And it will until the end, until the new heavens and the new earth, and until all the prophecies in the Old Testament are accomplished. Guys, we should never dismiss it as irrelevant. I know that raises a lot of questions that we'll have to answer as we continue on in this passage, because Because the question's going to be, well then, what does that look like? How do I use the Old Testament? Is it the same? Is he focusing on the same application as he did with Israel? Those are all questions to be answered later. So thanks for letting me go over. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this text. You are so clear in your word. Anytime we try and bring our own thoughts into this to reconcile what we think is right and true, we inevitably muddy the waters, and yet you pierce through all of them with your words. And so may we have the same view of your word as Christ did. Help us to be faithful to that and never neglect it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.